Well, last week we finished 2 Corinthians. If you're visiting our normal mode of operation, is to just teach through the Bible, book at a time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, go through the whole thing in context. That way you can make sure I'm not lying to you by grabbing stuff out of context. And since we finished 2 Corinthians, it's been a few years, so we're going to go back and go through the Gospels. It's right for us to look at the life of Christ. We show ourselves as, we call ourselves Christians. It's good to see who he is. So we're going to start the book of Matthew. If you guys want to turn there, I'm sure there's a table of contents in the front. If you don't know where it is, it should be the division between the Old Testament and the New. Matthew. When you think about our society, who's the worst? I mean, what's the low end of esteem as far as our society goes? Who do you look down on as being the worst people? Probably pretty low on the list would have to be prostitutes. Not a whole lot of respect for a person who sells themselves. And I think that's been pretty consistent down through history. Drug dealers would probably be right in there as well. Well, there was another group in Jesus' day who was right there on that level. Matthew 21:31, and you don't have to jump there, but I'll just read it. It's one verse. Jesus is telling a parable to the religious leaders. And he rebukes him, and then he says, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Jesus rebukes the religious people, and he said, the prostitutes and this other group, the publicans, they're going to get in there before you are, which to a good religious person is kind of an insult. Well, what is a publican? Israel, at the time the Gospels happened, Jesus is coming into his ministry. He's around 30 years old. It's probably somewhere, depending on how you date things, anywhere from 26 AD to 30, 31, 29, I don't know, somewhere in there, AD. Rome was the ruling country of the world, the ruling empire. And they had subjugated a lot of nations, including the Jews. And as such, they imposed taxes upon, tributes upon the various countries. Jews were no different. And what they did is they would get people from the native lands, including the Jews, and they would take them and turn them into tax collectors. They'd give them a Roman soldier, and it would be very similar to what we do today with toll takers. We have a toll taker. You know, you want to leave the state of Maine, and depending on which way you go, you can avoid a lot of the tolls. If you're head through Portland on 95, you can avoid some of the turnpike. But then you leave Maine, and before you know it, you hit the Hampton-Exeter tolls where they exact. Was it a buck? Is it still a buck? Buck and a half? You know, the further south you go, you head towards New York City and you go across the George Washington Bridge, and that's like, what, $6, $7, $8 right now. Nobody's really loving the toll taker. I don't like handing people a bunch of money. You go, and it was more than just on the roads. They would have toll takers or custom receivers on the roads. They would have them at the ports, the main thoroughfares. And that person had a particular quota. It would be, okay, you're going to have this road, you're going to have this area. We expect X amount of dollars out of you. So you need to collect that. Anything you get over and above that, you're welcome to keep. And we'll give you a Roman guard there so that they have to pay you the taxes. And we're going to have a Jewish guy do it. So the Romans didn't like the Jews. You read about Pontius Pilate and some of the others. They didn't care for them. They didn't want the job. They didn't want to be in that area. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans hated the Jews. So the Romans had no love for these publicans, the tax collectors. The Jews didn't like the publicans either because they felt like they were traitors, that these guys were turning coat and they were taking money from their brethren in order to give to this conquering nation. So they hated them too. So they were overall despised. And there was really only one group of people who would hang around with the tax collectors. And they were notoriously crooked because they could get whatever they wanted above their quota. The only group who's going to hang around with somebody who's got a bunch of money and nobody likes would be a prostitute because they can pay them. So that's the group you have, all right? Well, Matthew, the guy who writes this book that we're getting into, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, is listing out the disciples. And he says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican. That's who this guy was. Mark is the one who tells us that his other name, he's also called Levi. He's a religious guy. He comes from a spiritual background, and we're going to see the way he handles the Old Testament. He was brought up as a religious guy, but somewhere along the line, he took that job as a publican, which means all of his brethren hated him. He was despised. They wouldn't have wanted him around the temple at all. This is the record of how he came to follow the Lord. It's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Jesus is walking by. Now, Matthew is a publican. He sees himself as a publican. Everyone else who sees him as a publican. But it says Jesus, Matthew's writing this, saw a man. He didn't see a publican. He saw a man. And not only did he see him, he actually talked to him and engaged him. And he just said, "Follow me." And I would imagine Matthew being a man sitting at custom, he's in the thoroughfare. It's not like the toll takers today where you drive by at, you know, you got the speed pass, you can go through at 35, or at best you're hoping to just shoot through on your way and just throw money at him and run. This would be an interpersonal thing where someone would walk up, they'd tell you what was going on with the, you know, what the going rate was and all that. People would be talking. And so he was privy to a lot of information. He heard a lot of people talking. There would be a lot of traffic by him. And no doubt he had heard about this guy, Jesus, who was healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, hanging around with sinners. He calls Matthew, and Matthew says, "Whatever I have here," and it was a very lucrative deal he had going on, "whatever I have here is not worth what this guy's offering." And so he follows him. And then the next day we see him. Not only does he follow him, he invites Jesus to dinner at his house, and he invites all his friends, which would be other tax collectors and then all the prostitutes. That's who's there. "Jesus, come on over. Bunch of tax collectors, bunch of prostitutes. You want to come to dinner? Oh, holy man that you are." And Jesus was never a guy to turn down a meal. You offer Jesus the opportunity to come eat, and he'd come eat with anybody, which was a big deal for the Jews, because the Jews believe when you share a meal, you're sharing more than just the food. You're becoming one with each other. They would have a common bowl. They'd have a common loaf. I'd take the loaf. I'd rip off a hunk. I'd hand you the loaf. You'd rip off a hunk. So we're partaking of the same bread. I'd dip in the bowl. I'd take a bite. You'd dip and take a bite. I'd double dip in the bowl and leave some and take some, and then you'd sweep up what I just left. And they felt like, you know, you eat with somebody, you want to know who it is, because you're swapping spit is really what it comes down to. You're becoming one with them. You can't just eat with anybody. Jesus said, "Oh, yeah, I can. And I think I will." And so he shows up at this house. And when the Pharisees saw it, the religious people, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" What is he doing hanging out with those people? Doesn't he know who they are? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I think it's something that Matthew understood, which is why he followed Christ, and it's something that he was continually blown away by, that Jesus really calls anybody. He'll eat with anybody that receives him. And the religious people couldn't get by that. You know, one of my fears is that we will become those people that don't want to hang around, the ones who are despised. When we get to the point where we feel more comfortable around religious people than we do around common folk, Walmart shoppers, what have we become? This book, the book of Matthew, was written pretty early. Some of the scholars think that it was around 80, 90 AD, maybe 100 AD. Others date it back as early as 43 AD, which would mean this was put down on paper within 10, 15 years of when Christ was crucified. We do know this in the Talmud. The Talmud is the Jewish, it's almost like a commentary that Jews wrote down through the ages on the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, in there is in one point a guy named Gamaliel the Second, not the Gamaliel who trained Paul, but the next Gamaliel, the guy with the same name. In the Talmud, there is a parody of part of Matthew's gospel that he wrote. And that was written around, this guy lived around 73 AD. So we know that the book of Matthew was probably written before 73 AD, and it was circulated enough that a Jewish rabbi could make fun of it in his writings. So we know this was a very early book. This book, all of the Gospels are different. We'll look at why in just a second. 18 times he is going to say, Matthew, it was fulfilled as it was spoken by the prophet. 9 more times he's going to say, as it was written, or it is written. Overall, and people who count and figure these things have found what they feel to be 139 either direct quotations or very strong allusions to things in the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. I think Matthew refers to 25 of them. He knew the word very well. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and there's a similar passage in Revelation 4, Ezekiel has this vision of the throne room of God, and he sees these, in some place it says four beasts. They're like four angels, but they're kind of weird creatures around the throne. And they got four faces. Eight wings, four faces. And they have one face. Well, it says it in Ezekiel 1:10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. The Gospels, you ask yourself, well, why are there four Gospels? What's the deal? Well, they all have a different purpose. They all have a different audience. The first thing we're going to see is this starts out with a genealogy. Matthew is the Jewish Gospel. He starts his genealogy at Abraham, referring to Abraham and David. He's going to look at the Jewish Messiah, the one who is going to reign on the throne of David. And he shows, really, that Jesus Christ is one of the titles for the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, like the face of a lion. Mark's gospel, Mark is a shorter gospel, more directed at Rome. It portrays Jesus as a servant, a slave. There is no genealogy in Mark because who cares where a slave came from? He's a piece of property. And he shows him as really like the ox, the servant. Luke's gospel, Luke has a genealogy in the beginning of his, goes all the way back to Adam. Luke is the one who portrays Christ as the Son of Man. And of course, the face of the man. And then John's gospel, John has a genealogy too. It's just really short. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1, is it 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he shows Christ as the Son of God, almost as if the face of the eagle. In fact, the early Christians used to mark the four faces on the places where they met as a way for other believers to know. They clearly saw that this was pointing to the four sides or the four different aspects of the Messiah. This is the gospel of the kingdom. 32 times he's going to speak about the kingdom of heaven. 56 times he uses the word kingdom. And as a king, one thing you want to know about a king is whether or not he is of the right line. Kings, they don't elect kings. You're born a king. King is based upon your bloodline. You're the son of a king or daughter of a king or descended from a king. And so we're going to come to this genealogy that starts this book out, which is going to make the case that Jesus is the king. Now, it's funny, every king needs a lineage. Presidents need a lineage, too. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there is we have a new president-elect that's been elected. Senator Obama he's not really president-elect because the electors haven't voted yet. I don't know exactly what they call it. It's not president-elect until the electors go in December. But I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a question about his lineage as well. In fact, there's been suits filed, 17 of them so far in different states, wanting to know, is Senator Obama a natural-born citizen? Because one of the qualifications for President of the United States is that you have to be a natural-born citizen. If you look at the Constitution, it's spelled out. The Founding Fathers were real clear that you had to be born in the United States as a citizen. There was only one exception to that, and that was the Founding Fathers themselves, because they were British subjects when they were born. They were born here in the United States, but they were British subjects, and so they put a grandfather clause in the Constitution that said, if you're not a natural-born citizen or were not a citizen at the adoption of this Constitution, then you're not allowed to be president. And Senator Obama was born in Hawaii. That's what that's the claim is anyways. Some people dispute that. His father was a Kenyan. His mother was an American. But as a Kenyan, he would have had dual citizenship, which means he would have been actually Kenya at the time he was born was a British colony. So he had British citizenship for a couple years until Kenya became a free state. And then at that point, he would have had Kenyan citizenship. Kenya didn't allow dual citizens. So that would have expired, I think, when he was 18 or something like that. Not only that, but his mother remarried an Indonesian. And there's real good cause to say that he was adopted by his adoptive stepdad. So there's all these questions going on around it. Some of the suits have been dismissed. A guy from Philadelphia sued, and it's in the front of the Supreme Court right now. The original ruling was you're a taxpayer, but you don't have the right to ask. Because Senator Obama's never provided his birth certificate. He's provided a certificate of live birth. Some people question the authenticity. His real one is supposedly in Hawaii, but he hasn't brought it out yet. He's been sued. Well, there was another suit brought on Friday. The first one was rejected because the person suing was just a taxpayer, and the judge said, well, you don't have the right to know because it doesn't affect you. The latest suit was by Alan Keyes, who was on the ballot in California as presidential candidate, and his vice president running mate and his electors, and there's a bunch of people who have signed on. So it should get real curious anyways. They're curious about the lineage, and I'm not saying one way or the other. The guy's been elected. If it finds out that he's not qualified before the electors are nominated, not sure whether McCain gets it or not. If it happens after the electors pick their choices, maybe Biden gets it. I don't know. It's a big mess. But anyways, the genealogy matters. You need to know whether someone is qualified to be the president or to be the king. Matthew starts out with a genealogy. Now, normally, if you've read through the Bible, you may be thinking, oh, happy day, a list of names. I love the begats. That's some of my favorite parts, the begats. A bunch of names, I don't know, it's like looking through someone else's family slides. You ever been to one of those slideshows and you're thinking, there's a bunch of people I don't know in places I've never been, wearing clothes I don't understand, doing things that I'm not a party to. Let me out of here. Well, there's some cool stuff in this genealogy. Don't be disgusted by it. We're going to touch on a few things. We're not going to spend all day here. But nothing in the Bible is here by accident. You have to understand everything has meaning, some more than others. Some of it there are some places where there are a whole list of names, and you think, I wonder what the significance of all of those names are. I don't know. Sometimes, like, you look at the list of the 12 spies that went into the land when they had the opportunity to go in, and all of their names are listed out. And you only recognize two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them, I think the only point they're there is a testimony that they had an opportunity to show faith and get into the land, and they blew it. That's their one chance to be a bad example. But there's some good stuff in this. Matthew 1:1, let's read some scripture. I've been talking long enough. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's the second time you've read that phrase in the Bible if you started at the beginning. The first time was in Genesis 5:1, where it talks about the book of the generations of Adam. Remember Adam, first man, blew it. Jesus Christ, by Paul in Romans and then again in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the last Adam. The first Adam sinned, brought death unto the world. The last Adam, we're told, became a quickening spirit and brought life to those who receive him. And this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why those two people to start off? Well, Abraham, Genesis 22:18, gets a promise from God. God says to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Remember, Abraham had no kids. God said, you're going to have a kid. He waited till he's about 75, he and his wife, and said, you know, this isn't really happening. Nothing's happening here. How about you take my servant and you have a kid with her, and we'll help God out. And so he has Ishmael. God comes later, says, no, that's not the one. I told you, you're going to have one through Sarah. And Abraham believed God, and because of that, God said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul, and we covered this a week or so ago because we're going through Galatians on Thursday night, made a big point of saying, and it's in Galatians 3:16, that when God said that, he wasn't saying seed as in plural, but seed as in one. He wasn't saying that through all of your descendants, the Jews, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He said through one of your descendants, the Messiah, that's going to come. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, he's a warrior, he was a shepherd, he's a musician. They're a little fruity anyways, musicians, you know that. pretty emotional. But David loved the Lord. If David could have been anything other than the king, he would have been a priest. He's the guy who wrote, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And so he gets into Jerusalem. The Lord has given him rest from all of his enemies. He built, you know, he's got a house now. And the Lord's ark is still where the presence of the Lord was supposed to be, the tabernacle, excuse me. The ark was sitting in the tabernacle, which was a tent. And David said, "That's not right. How can I have a house and my God's, you know, his presence is in a tent? That's not right. I got to build you a house." And the Lord said to David, "You're going to build me a house, Dave? I appreciate that. But you know what? You're a bloody guy. You fought a lot of wars, and I don't want anybody to get the impression that I'm a God of blood. Your son is going to be a man of peace, and he's going to build my house. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house." And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," or "from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Both of these men had a promise from God that your descendant, one of your descendants, will be king forever. The interesting thing is, for someone to claim to be the Messiah, the promised one, he would have to be able to prove that he truly is a descendant of both of them. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll get there in a little bit, they keep asking Jesus questions, trying to cause him to fall, trying to trip him up. And so finally he asked them a question. And he says, "Hey, the Messiah, whose son is he?" And all the religious leaders know right away. And they say, "Hey, he's the son of David," because they knew that the Messiah was supposed to come through David. And he said, "Really? Well, then let me ask you this. If David is the Messiah's ancestor, if he's the son of David, how is it that David says," and he quotes a psalm, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies my footstool." How is it that if David was an ancestor of the Messiah, and certainly the elder is always greater than the younger in Jewish culture, how come David the elder calls the Messiah his Lord? How could that be? And of course, they all went tilt and they didn't understand, because they didn't realize that the Messiah who was going to come from David's line preceded David, because he was the son of God. So anyways, he has to have this record. There has to be a record to prove, because anyone who wants to make the claim of being the Messiah, the promised one, has to be a descendant of Abraham, and not only that, but a descendant of David, so that he can take David's throne. Well, the Jews, beyond being extremely good copyists of the scripture, they took the word of God and they held it with the highest esteem, and there were people, the scribes, whose sole job was to hand make copies of the word. And it had to be perfect. No errors were allowed. They had a way of summing up all the letters and checksumming them. And if there was any errors in anything they copied, they'd burn it and throw it out. Well, not only that, they also kept genealogies. You remember when they came into the land, right? The 12 tribes, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, more or less, that came into the land. And the land was split up by lineage. Okay, all of the ones who came from Judah, you get this section. All of the ones from Simeon, you get that section, right? Well, in order to know what piece of land you were supposed to get as an inheritance, you had to show who you were descended from. So they wrote everything down, and they kept the lineage of everybody, and they did that for thousands of years. And they had them all stored in the temple, so that at Jesus' day, anybody could find out if they said, "Hey, I need a piece of the land." "Well, who are you descended from?" "Well, this is my father, grandfather, blah." And they could go in and look it all the way back up and say, "Yeah, you really get a section over here." Herod was a bad guy, and he actually destroyed some of those genealogical records, but the bulk of them stayed at the temple until 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian from Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem, and he gave very strict orders: "I do not want you to destroy the temple. Leave that alone." However, somebody coming by threw a torch through a window, and the inside was wood overlaid with gold, and it caught on fire, and it burned so hot that it melted all of the gold, and it completely destroyed all the genealogical records. So anybody who came on the scene after 70 AD would have absolutely no way to prove whether or not they were descended from David and Abraham and were the right to be the Messiah. So whoever was going to be the Messiah had to come by 70 AD, because after that we can't be sure. Jesus Christ is going to trace his lineage all the way back to both of those men in this section. They started Abraham. It says Abraham in verse 2 begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. I I can't. I got to skip that one. There's so many that I want to talk about because there's some great stories in here, but we'll just go by that. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Tamar. Tamar is a woman. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, the fact that a woman shows up in a Jewish genealogy causes you to think about it for a second, because the Jews was a patriarchal society, and they were a very man-centered society. The Pharisees especially, it's not a nice thing, but basically one of the things they prayed every day, they would wake up and thank God that they were not born as a Gentile, a non-Jew, a woman, or a dog. Okay? That's what they thought. A woman's testimony was not allowed in court in Jesus' day. Now, everywhere the gospel is gone, because it's the gospel of Christ that said, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Everywhere the gospel has gone, women have been liberated. Jesus has four, we're going to see here in his genealogy. The first people that he appeared to after his resurrection was Peter? Nope. Mary. I mean, as we go through this, we'll see. The Lord has a much higher view of women than men, unfortunately, have. But we see this woman, Tamar, showing up. Now, if you're going to send the Savior of the world, okay, you're God, and you're going to pick a lineage for your King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who's going to rule and reign forever and ever, you'd obviously pick who? The best family on earth, right? I mean, you'd pick the best of the best, and you'd only have nobles. And Tamar was born of Judah. Judah had three sons. He had a guy named Ur, and he had a guy named Onan, and he had a guy named Shelah. Tamar married Ur. We're told that he was a wicked man and God killed him. That's what we know about Ur. He was a bad guy. God just killed him. Now, there was a custom. It hadn't become part of the law. It did later on when the law was given, but at this point it was just a custom. If a woman was married to a man and the man died before they had any children, there were no offspring to carry on the family name, the brother of the man who died would take her as a wife, would have a child with her, a male, to continue on the family name, and the son would be as if it was his brother's son. It's called the Levirate marriage. It literally means the husband's brother. So Ur didn't have any kids with Tamar. So Onan, the barbarian, married her. But Onan didn't do his job. He refused to get her pregnant. He used her. Scripture's real clear about that. But he wouldn't give her a child, an offspring. God looked very dimly upon that, so he killed Onan too. It says he killed them both. They were not nice guys. So the next thing that was supposed to happen was Shelah was supposed to marry Tamar so that she could have a son, the third one. But Judah says, you know, I don't know what's up with this woman. She keeps killing off my sons. I mean, every time she marries someone, they end up dead. So he says, you know, Shelah's a young guy. Let's wait a little bit. Let's wait till he gets a little older, and then we'll talk about this thing. But he never did. He never gave her Shelah. And so she was getting older, and she didn't have any offspring. So what she decided to do is she dressed herself up like a prostitute, veiled and all of that, and she went and put herself in the way where Judah, her father-in-law, would tend to go when they were shearing the sheep and all of that. She sets up a tent. Judah's coming through. Being an upstanding man that he is, he says, hey, new prostitute in town. I haven't met her yet. Think I'll go in. And so he goes in. She's all veiled. He doesn't know who she is. And he says, hey, what do you say? And she said, well, what are you going to pay me? Well, how about a, you know, sheep or goat or whatever, and you know, they strike a bargain. And he says, but I left my wallet at home. I just don't have it with me. And she said, well, that's okay. Give me your ring, give me your bracelet, give me your staff, and then I'll just, you know, I'll hold on to those as collateral. I'll give you what you want, come back later and pay me. So he goes in, sleeps with her. She wears the veil the whole time. He has no idea who it is. He leaves, and then she leaves, and she goes back, and she's pregnant. Well, he sends somebody. He didn't even go himself, upstanding man that he is. He just sends somebody to pay her off. And the guy goes, and there's no woman there. There's no prostitute there. Nobody knows what you're talking about. Well, a few months later, someone comes to Judah and says, hey, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, she's pregnant. And, of course, Judah, being the spiritual man that he is, says, oh, trollop, she ought to die. Bring her out here. She ought to die. And that's what he thought. That's what he said. She ought to die. So Tamar comes forward, and he's, you know, accusing, and she says, okay, but just so you know, the guy, these belong to him. And she pulls out Judah's ring and Judah's bracelet. You wonder where the custom of rings comes from, by the way? There you go. The ring, the bracelet, the staff, and Judah goes, oh, you're more righteous than I am. because he was supposed to provide someone to raise up an heir. It was supposed to be his son, but he ends up doing it instead. So she gets pregnant by her father-in-law. First woman in the genealogy of Christ. Had to pretend to be a prostitute. That's not who I'd pick. We have people like that, and every family tree has that. You know, the uncle you never talk about, or the aunt who was, you know, in prison or whatever, and they just don't get mentioned at family reunions. Who's that picture? Never mind. And you just move on. This is full of those people, okay? Keep going. Look at this. Tamar was the first woman. Aram begat Aminadab. Aminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab. Sound familiar? She is a Canaanite prostitute. When Joshua comes into the land, they go up against Jericho. The spies go into Jericho. Where do they go? The prostitute's house. Who is it? Rahab the Canaanite. And yet Rahab knew. She had heard about God. She had heard about what happened at Egypt a few hundred years ago. Was it a few hundred years ago? No, excuse me. She'd heard about 40 years ago what happened when Egypt, the Jews left Egypt. And she says, everybody knows that your God is the only God here. And so the army gets wind that there are some spies come in and that they're at Rahab's house. And so they go to Rahab's house. Where are the guys? Rahab hides them. And she lies. She says, "Hi, they were here, you're right. They came in, but they left. They took off. They went that way. And if you go quick, you might catch them." And then she goes to the spies who are hiding, and she says, "I know your God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Please remember that we did kindness to you." And the spy says, "We will do that. And I tell you what, you take a scarlet cord, tie it to your window here. Your house is on the outside of the wall. Tie it to that. Anybody who's in this house, when we come and take the city, the Lord gives it to us, they'll be spared." And so they leave, lower down over the side of the wall. She ties that cord, gets her family in the house. Joshua comes with the boys. You know the story. They march around seven times. Walls drop, except for one piece. A prostitute's house with a scarlet cord. Obviously, very great picture of the scarlet thread of Christ, the blood of Christ that runs all through Scripture. So she's in there. In fact, she's called a woman of faith. We see her in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We see her in James chapter 2 as a woman of faith because she did what? She lied. And she hid some people. She's a woman of faith because she trusted God. That's why she's in there. So you've got Tamar, who acted like a prostitute. You've got Rahab, who was a prostitute, flat out. Canaanite wanted that, not Jewish. Her son is Obed of Ruth. Ruth, the third woman in here. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't an Israelite either. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." No, I don't want Moabites. Moab, bad. Moabitish people, bad. No descendant of a Moabite is going to be taken in as a proselyte of the Jews, ever. I don't care if it goes 10 generations. It's not going to happen. Except for this one woman, Ruth, who followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, "I'm going to go wherever you go. My husband's dead, but I'm going to make your people my people, and I'm going to make your God my God." And the Lord, through grace, look who she has. It's supposed to be at least 10 generations, never, no descendants. Ruth has Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. Three generations from a woman whose descendants were never supposed to make it into the Israelites, her great-grandkid ends up being king. And David the king begat Solomon, fourth woman, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. You remember who that was? David, Bathsheba, bathing on the roof, sees this woman down there, thinks she's beautiful, just because it's one of his best buddies. Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men, one of her, his wife. Bring her in, sure. Brings her in, cheats on her, gets her pregnant, tries to cover it up when it comes out, has her husband murdered. Fourth woman in the genealogy of Christ. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abia. Abia begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. Ozias begat Joatham. Joatham begat Achaz. Achaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the wickedest kings ever in the history of Israel. He gets carried off. He was evil. He was the guy who's had Isaiah sawn in half, put him inside of a log and cut him in half, one of God's prophets. That's Manasseh. Assyrians come, take him into captivity. He repents as an older man. The Lord hears his cry, brings him back. He has Ammon, and Ammon has Josiah. And I think Josiah said on Granddaddy's knee, Manasseh for a little while. And Manasseh says, you don't want to be like I am. I was wrong all my life. You want to serve the Lord. Josiah ends up bringing revival to the land, one of the best kings ever. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jeconiah, Jeconiah, his name means the Lord will establish. He was bad. God really didn't like this guy to the point of Jeremiah speaks of this guy. In fact, Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, the Lord calls him Coniah. His name was Jeconiah, which means the Lord, Yah, will establish. God says, no, you just call him Coniah. Take my name right out of it. I don't want him associated with me. And he says, you write this man childless, that he shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. God says, I'll tell you this, I hate that guy, he's cursed, and he will never, none of his descendants ever, ever will sit on the throne of Israel. Well, wait a minute. We're in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How could that possibly be? This guy has a blood curse put on him by God saying never will his descendants sit on the throne. Well, look what happens. And after they were brought to Babylon, verse 12, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begat Abiad, Abiad begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Sadok, Sadok begat Akim, Akim begat Eliad, Eliad begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Matthan, Matthan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Joseph's bloodline runs through Jeconiah, which means that anybody who is related by blood, a descendant of Joseph, can never be king. But you'll notice the phrasing changes in that verse. It says, begat, 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 until you get to verse 16, where we see Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, and it says, of whom, and that of whom in the language points back to Mary, not of Joseph. Joseph was not Jesus' father. He was his adoptive dad, stepdaddy. So none of Joseph's, and therefore none of Jeconias' blood, ran through Jesus' veins. When we get to Luke and we look at the genealogy, we're going to see both of them are basically the same all the way down through David, but then it splits, and it goes through a different son. It doesn't go end up going through Jeconiah, goes a whole other branch, so that even though Jesus was born of Mary, the blood curse does not apply. Jesus, who was called the Christ. The thing we should get, we look at this, okay? And you look at the foolish people, and I didn't even begin to talk about it. I could have gone into Judah and his brothers and how bad they were. Jacob, you know, supplanter, heel grabber, dirty, rotten thief. All of these guys were losers. And the Lord decides to send his son through a lineage of losers. You know why that is? Because that's all that's here, is losers. We're all losers to one degree or another. The point is, and you know, 1 Corinthians 1 makes it clear, God chooses the foolish things of the world and the things that are not. And he sends his son, Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. So all of the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it went down, Matthew says. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. They were espoused together. We think of marriage, and we think romance. Love is in the air, you know, the love boat. I mean, we think of marriage as this great romantic thing where, you know, well, I kind of like you, do you like me? Yes, check one, we pass the note, and then we, you know, kind of meet together, and we fall in love, and these feelings build. It wasn't so much like that in Israel. Marriages were arranged, by and large, many times from when the kids were 2-3 years old. You know, I'd have a friend, I'd have a son, he'd have a daughter. So yeah, like your family, I'll tell you what, let's set it up now. When our kids get older, you know, I'll give you a couple goats and you give me your daughter, we'll call it good. And so marriages many times would be arranged. Certainly, as they get older, it would be an arranged marriage. There was an espousal period, it was about a year long or so, when they were close to the time to be married, when the engagement was official, but they never consummated the marriage, they never came together. It was at that point, they were considered. I mean, if you look at the next verse, in verse 18, it says Mary was espoused to Joseph. In verse 19, it says Joseph, her husband. It was her husband at that point. If they wanted to separate, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage, they had to get a legal divorce. That's how tight it was. What would happen is, during that last year period or so, and remember, Israel was a land-based nation. The sons inherit part of the land from the father. The son would go and he'd start building an addition onto the father's house where he and his bride would live. And he'd go and he'd start working on that. When his father told him it was done, it was ready to go, then they would go and they would grab the bride, and that day they would have the wedding. That's why when you look at John chapter 14, and Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," means dwelling, abode. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Scripture calls the church, the believers, the bride of Christ. And the picture is that he is going to his Father's house, and he's building a place for us. And when that's done, when it's ready, and when does that happen? No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father in heaven. When the Father says it's ready, he'll send the Son. The Son will go, he'll take his bride, and he'll bring her back. And during that time, there would be in their wedding feast, be the marriage supper, 7-day period. The bride and the groom would go away into that little place that he had built, the add-on, and they would consummate the marriage, and nobody would see him for 7 days. Meanwhile, everyone else would be partying. At the end of the 7 days, they would come out, and at that point, you know, it would be complete. In the same way, Jesus Christ is going, he's preparing a place for us. And of course, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that? It's later on in Matthew, where there's 5 of them who have oil in their lamps, 5 don't. And then all of a sudden, the bridegroom shows up, and it's time to go, and some are ready, some are not. You remember that parable? It's the same idea. It's the wedding party. And when he's ready, he comes, and he takes us away and brings us to the Father's house. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, not seen for a 7-day, 7-year period. That's the way I look at it. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. At the end of that period, then they emerge together, and they set up their life together. So Joseph is in that time. They've been espoused. Now, obviously, they know each other. They've grown up near each other, probably pretty young, at least Mary. A lot of people feel she's probably about 15 at this point. Look what it says in verse 19 about Joseph. Joseph, her husband, being a just man. He was a good guy. They were both good guys. We read Mary, when we read her side of things in Luke, and she gives the Magnificat. You remember that? She has her when she finds out she's going to be pregnant, and she has that beautiful prayer she prays, and full of scripture. She's a godly woman. She was a godly young woman. Anybody who's been getting married understands the excitement, the planning phase, and you know how ladies are too, but guys, I mean, she's going to be yours, she's going to be all yours, you can't wait, you just, whatever details need to be done, I'll do them, I don't care, just tell me what to do, I want this woman as my bride, I'm going to do whatever it takes. They're in that period, and Mary finds herself pregnant, and Luke tells us how all that went down as far as the angel letting her know and everything, and her being obedient and allowing it to happen. She's pregnant of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the woman of your dreams comes to you during the engagement period and says, "Honey, I'm pregnant. If I didn't cheat on you, it was God." And you think, right, yes, of course it was God, dear. Get out of my, who is it? It was Bill, wasn't it? I knew it was Bill. I knew I don't trust that guy. I'm going to kill him. That's what I'm going to, he didn't believe her. You know he didn't believe her, because look what it says. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. At that point, a divorce was necessary for them to separate. The law said if a woman was caught in adultery before they were married, she'd be put to death. They'd kill her. The Romans had taken over, and they had taken away from the Jews the right to administer the capital punishment. They still did it once in a while when they got really riled up. You remember Stephen, they didn't care. They stoned him anyways. But when it came to killing Jesus, they couldn't do it. They went to the Romans and said, "We can't. You need to do it," because they weren't allowed to do capital punishment. Joseph loves her. He doesn't believe her. He's not willing to have her made a public example. So he wants to do this quietly. But while he thought on these things, and you know he did, you know it was the only thing he thought about. Here he is building a place for his new bride, only to find out that she's been unfaithful to him. His dreams have been shattered. And he really only has two choices. he can divorce her. Which means if he divorces her, she's guilty of adultery. Which is very bad for her. It's humiliating for him as well. Because it means some man you are. You didn't even get her. She wouldn't even wait a year for you before she hopped on some other guy. I mean, what kind of guy are you? You've been... Or he can keep her. Well, if he keeps her, it means that they fornicated before they were married, which was also against the law. And so then all of the shame is on him as well as on her. So he's got two choices. Put her away and have everybody laughing at you, or keep her and have everybody think that you guys fornicated. When you're both godly people, the scripture says that. He was just. She was a woman of the word. And you know people are going to talk about it. See, he has this dream. Look what happens. While he thought on these things, he's mulling them over. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Don't be afraid. This is of God. So now you have Mary who knows this was something that God did, and this you have Joseph who knows it's something God did. Do you think if they tell anybody they're going to believe them? No. No. Everybody figures they fornicated. And that stigma, you know how that is. Because you can look at people in your family who blew it, and whether it's 10 years ago, 20 years ago, come to the reunion, come to the Thanksgiving dinner, they're always yapping about cousin so-and-so who did this or uncle so-and-so who did that. Never goes away. Well, we know when we get into John chapter 8, John's there arguing with the religious, or Jesus is contesting with the religious leaders. And one of the things they slam him with is they say, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. Of course, he turns around and says, well, you're of your father, the devil. But they were, he's a grown man, he's 30 years old, and still people are still talking trash about the fact that is either his mom committed adultery or his parents were in fornication before they were married. Stigma never left. And it never left Mary. You remember the first miracle at the wedding of Cana when Mary is all about him going and showing that he's the Messiah. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And I really think Mary was looking for exoneration because for 30 years she'd put up with everybody whispering about what kind of a woman she was. And she wanted everyone to see, he really is the Messiah. He is the one. Now you'll know. He said, no, I'm not going to do a miracle just to take away. In fact, he did it, but the only ones who knew about it were the disciples and the servants because he wasn't making a big deal of himself yet. And he wasn't there to take away Mary's shame, and he wasn't there to take away Joseph's shame. That stayed on them the rest of their lives. But Matthew's going to tell us one of the things Jesus said in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We always say, I want to be used by you, God. God, I want you to do great things through me. Lord, I don't want to just be a nobody. I want to be used by you. Well, sometimes there's a cost to that. Paul's cost was a thorn in the flesh. Paul's cost was getting beaten up everywhere he went. Everyone hated him, threw him in prison, beat him up, stoned him, whipped him, shipwrecked, all that. That's what he paid to have the revelations he had. Joseph and Mary. And people, you have to understand, every woman in Israel was hoping that their child would be the Messiah. He was the desire of women in that every woman wanted to have to be the mom of the Messiah. Every guy would love to have the Messiah come from them. Proud papa, I'm the Messiah. Well, you know what? This is what it costs to be the mom and dad of the Messiah. It costs shame, it costs humiliation, it costs scorn all your life. But he was a just man. And the Lord spoke to him and said, this is what it's going to be. And this is why. Because you're going to have a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, Yehoshua. Remember Yah for Yekaniah. Yah, Kaniah means the Lord. Kaniah shall establish. Yah, Hoshua. Yah, the Lord. Hoshua is salvation. You're going to name him Jesus, which is Joshua, which is the Lord of salvation. Because he shall save his people from their sins. You know what that verse means? He shall save his people from their sins. That means to be one of his people, what do you have to have? Sins. Isn't that good news? The only ones who are his people are the ones that have sins. He didn't come to save the perfect people, namely because there weren't any until he came, and there haven't been any since. But he did come to save sinners. And the only ones who become his people are the ones who are forgiven of their sins. That's why he came. He didn't come to set them free from Rome. He came to set us free from sin. And why? Verse 22, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, and this is from Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. The Messiah was God, deity of Jesus Christ. He was a man. He was with us. Both sides of the coin. And this is why Joseph was chosen. Joseph, being raised from a deep sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. A couple things if you were raised in a Catholic tradition. The Catholic tradition says that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any kids. She didn't have any sin. She was after Jesus was born, before she died, she was ascended into heaven, where she's a, you know, many have said the co-mediatrix. It's not what the scripture says. You read in Luke, Mary's Magnificat, where she has her thing, and she talks about the Messiah who's going to come to be her savior. The one who needs a savior is a sinner. As far as not having any more kids, notice the word in verse 25, he knew her not until. Till. It implies, in fact, Jesus, she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was God the Father's only begotten son. He was Mary's firstborn son. When you get into Matthew 13:55, we find out that he had half-brothers with Joseph. You had James, Joses, Jude. James and Jude writing two books of the Bible. You also hear about his sisters there. There was a family going on. But the important thing out of this, notice the angel says, you're going to take her in, you're going to name the child Jesus. And what does he do? He wakes up, he takes her to him, his wife, takes that shame right along with her, and he calls his name Jesus. He's obedient. He's been obedient to what the Lord said. He didn't have the whole plan. He had a little bit of it. He knew enough that there was going to be a Savior who would forgive sins, and his role was to name him Jesus. And so what does he do? Exactly what he's told. The part he understands. He doesn't understand the big picture. I don't think they ever understood the big picture, certainly not until after the crucifixion, and he's dead at that point. We don't see him around. But we do know that he's obedient. And so let me ask you, have you been obedient to what the Lord has said? If you are not a follower of Christ, if you've never gone to that point where you have said, I acknowledge my sins, Lord, I want to make you the Savior of my life, you haven't been obedient. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is writing letters to the seven churches, verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. If you've been under the impression that God would never want anything to do with a person like you, I hope you just listen to the people that I read. Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, everybody hated him. Jesus said, follow me. Matthew opened the door. What do we see in the next verse? They're having dinner together. They're having fellowship. They're having communion. And the first thing he does is he tells all his friends, man, you got to meet this guy because he'll hang out with people like me. Well, you know what? He'll hang out with people like you too. And if you've never accepted him as your Savior, it's as easy as repenting, asking the Lord to forgive your sins and become Lord of your life. And I guarantee he will do what he said, which is come into your heart, forgive your sins, make you a new creation. If you want to do that, you never have seen me afterwards, I would be glad to pray with you and lead you to the Lord. If you have, well, he's not done. He's got more stuff for you to do. Is there something he's telling you to do? Is there some relationship he's telling you to get out of? Is there some step he's telling you to take that you haven't done yet? I don't know. He didn't send me a letter. He just told me to ask you. Is there something he's telling you to do you haven't done? Well, do it. What are you waiting on? He'll use anybody. He'll use prostitutes. He'll use tax collectors. He'll use his genealogy. Man, all you got to do is read it. Murderers, adulterers, anybody. Doesn't matter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you call people like us. Lord, you would be fond of us. You'd not smoke us like we deserve. You'd forgive us. And you'd allow us Lord, to take on your name. Lord, you'd call us sons and daughters. You'd be the perfect father. Not like the fathers that some of us have known growing up, Lord. As we covered the other night, you give us the adoption as sons. You look at us and you see Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not, Lord, join the family, you would give them the courage to do so. Lord, and please, help us to hear your voice, to obey, to be the men and women that you called us to be, despite the shame, whatever there may be, whatever persecution we may face, what other people are going to talk trash about us as being Bible thumpers and Jesus freaks. And we pray that you'd use us. And Lord, we pray that you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.